you would turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 21, beginning in verse 9. We looked at last time what I called, for obvious reasons, the birth of Isaac, but this time we'll look at the aftermath, dividing chapter 21 then into the birth and its aftermath, looking at the aftermath now, beginning in verse 9. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Therefore, she said to Abraham, "Drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac." The matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her. For although Isaac, for through Isaac your descendant shall be named. And of the son of the maid I will make a nation also, because he is your descendant." So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar, putting them on her shoulder, and gave her the boy and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water and the skin was used up, she left the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him about a bow shot away. For she said, "Do not let me see the boy die." And she sat opposite him and lifted up her voice and wept. God heard the lad crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What is the matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, hold him by the hand, for I will make a great nation of him." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. God was with the lad, and he grew, and he lived in the wilderness and became an archer. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Now it came about at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, "God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my offspring or with my posterity, but according to the kindness that I've shown to you, you shall show to me and to the land in which in which you have sojourned." Abraham said, I swear it. But Abraham complained to Abimelech because of the well of water which the servants of Abimelech had seized. And Abimelech said, "I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor did I hear of it until today." Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. Then Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. Abimelech said to Abraham, "What do these seven ewe lambs mean, which you have set by themselves?" He said, "You shall take these seven ewe lambs from my hand, so that it may be a witness to me that I dug this well." Therefore he called that place Beersheba, because there the two of them took an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba, and Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, arose and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines for many days. Well, as I say, last time we considered Isaac's birth, which we saw was a momentous event in the life of these two godly and aged people, Abraham and Sarah. Something that was a matter for them both, as the text clearly indicates, of wonder and amazement. It was for them something of a high point of faith. Now, in a sense, I suppose you could say their faith gave way to sight, and they rejoiced in that greatly. And along with them in that sermon, it was my hope that we would wonder and be amazed at God's mighty act of special providence with regard to them, bringing forth the seed, the promised seed of the promised seed of promise, I suppose. And as we did that, we noticed certain spiritual principles and applications, seeing Abraham and Sarah and their seed, all three of them, Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac, as typical or as types of what it is to be a believer, following the New Testament lead on this, since that's how the New Testament views these saints. Certainly Abraham is the father of believers, and Sarah as one to be emulated as well in her faith, since she is referenced in Hebrews chapter 11 and 1 Peter chapter 3. But now there's an interesting turn in the narrative. What I'm saying is that verses 1 through 8 are the high point. And in many ways, I might have just taken chapter 21 and just focused on that and maybe said a few words about the verses that followed. I was going over old notes a while ago, many years ago. I taught through the Abraham narrative in Sunday school. And I noticed that I just skipped this material. I went straight from verse 8 to chapter 22. And I think we all have that tendency in reading this to view verses 9 through 34 of chapter 21 as somewhat incidental. We read of his birth and we are eager to get to the whole sacrifice incident in chapter 22. I notice also one of the books that I'm using describing the theology of the Old Testament very carefully traces the Abraham narrative, but it skips these verses. So I think that does reveal a tendency in our own thinking to view these two incidents, the expulsion of Isaac or Ishmael and Hagar, and then the treaty with Abimelech, as really not all that important. And as I say, we're apt to just read over them quickly and hasten to the sacrifice of Isaac in the next chapter. But as always, in dealing with the Old Testament, and the example of the saints of old, we have to look for significance in the seemingly insignificant details. We must always ask the question, why did Moses, or whoever the given biblical author may be in the Old Testament, why did they take the time to tell us this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Everything we ought to remember that was written in the Old Testament was written for our sakes, and our instruction upon whom the end of the ages have fallen, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we must be careful that we listen to its message, everything that it has to tell us. And so I want to contend here that in the aftermath of Isaac's birth, with these seemingly uninteresting details, at least uninteresting from an immediate and a spiritual viewpoint, there is something here for us. Something of spiritual interest and concern, something to teach us upon whom the end of the ages have fallen. And I can actually prove that with relative ease. In fact, I've already proved it. The amazing fact is that in this incident, which the biblical theologian, for instance, of the Old Testament found insignificant, not worth mention, and which previously I did not find worth mentioning, in this incident we find no less than three references in the New Testament. I've already read them to you. Galatians chapter 4, twice. And Romans chapter 9, referenced directly as a quotation twice and as a reference once, or perhaps three quotations. I suppose I'll confirm that in a moment when we get to that, which in itself tells us that from the standpoint of the writers of the New Testament, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there was indeed something in this for us, something of spiritual interest that they wanted us to see. So we ought to be concerned to find out what that is. Well, look at the narrative here and see what you have. There is a basic division. You have, on the one hand, the expulsion of Ishmael and Hagar, something that was distressing to Abraham, something which is distressing to us, I think we have to say. It seems to be an uncharitable act, to say the least. And then also, as I'm saying, is filled with spiritual significance. But then also, you have the treaty with Abimelech. Now, the New Testament attaches the significance of the first of these, the strife between Ishmael and Hagar and Sarah, Isaac and Abraham, leading to their expulsion. It is in reference to that we find the quotations in the New Testament. Nothing is said about the treaty with Abimelech in the New Testament, though I think there is a thing or two to be said about that as well. But we will pay our most careful attention to what the New Testament pays attention to, and that is the first of these two. And so beginning with the first of these and having the most to say about it, we notice that connecting this second incident recorded in chapter 21 with the first incident, the joy of Isaac's birth and growth, being weaned, the celebration that we read about in verse 8, the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on that day, on the day that Isaac was weaned. We have this final note of exaltation. Despite all of that, we read of strife in their household, beginning in verse 9. For we know that Isaac was not the only child, nor was Sarah the only mother. in Abraham's household. And so we see here once more Sarah and Abraham's foolish decision to seek an heir through Hagar in chapter 16, once more bearing bad fruit. And we are reminded how often sin and its curse spoils even the best things of life. Even as they were celebrating their son, the child of promise, we read in verse 9, "Now Sarah saw that Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking." And many commentators, and I think they're right here, understand that it's happening at the feast, at the day of celebration and rejoicing. See how much our sin spoils even the best things of God. We cannot help but notice that, even at the greatest high points in the Christian life. And so this was the tragedy of their situation, their mixed or blended family, different children by different mothers, sin bearing bad fruit, the sin of adultery, when a man was meant to cleave to his wife all of his days, as we've seen so many times, the two shall become one. Well, because of this sin, there was bound to be trouble, and so there was. What we see here is that Ishmael, the older half-brother, and so the one who ought to have been tender and kind to his younger brother, this little boy, mocking and ridiculing him. So Isaac was true to his name, once again arising, bringing about laughter. Something that I saw Matthew Henry saying is a warning to older children. Be kind to your younger siblings, because God notices. He notices the mistreatment of the younger by the older. It's one of the spiritual lessons of the text, just for the little children in our congregation. It's something that displeased the Lord when the older brother was unkind to the younger brother. But we might find in this simply the reason for what follows, namely their expulsion, the strife that occurred in the home at this feast. Except for the fact that Paul in Galatians chapter 4 applies this situation directly to the church in what is perhaps surprising fashion. We might not have expected it, except that he did it. And let us see how he does so. I'm turning back now to Galatians chapter 4, and let me try to summarize for you what we have in that chapter, where he applies this situation to us, and especially to the first Christians. In that chapter, beginning in verse 21, which we read earlier, Paul wants these Christians to see their true position, to see the folly of seeking to come back under the law. "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law?" As though to say, as we will see, do you not listen to passages such as Genesis chapter 16 and Genesis chapter 21, the two chapters which he references? Their true position being that which corresponds to Isaac, not to Ishmael. Children of promise, born like Isaac, not after a natural fashion, but a spiritual one. For it is written, he goes on, verse 22, that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking. For these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are slaves. She is Hagar. Now stop there. It's an allegory he's making, you see. He's spiritualizing the incident, because he recognizes that there are true spiritual principles at play here, dictating the actions of both parties, which are also at play in the Christian church in its relation to the world. What he wants us to see is that since we are true children, verse 28, "You brethren like Isaac are children of promise, not children of the bondwoman, we should not seek to come back under the law." That's his broader point. Since the promise does not come through the law, but by grace after a spiritual fashion. And so why would you go back to the law? That would be like, he's saying, for Isaac to wish to assume Ishmael's position. "Do you not realize," he says, "that those who are born of her are in bondage with her, like Hagar?" Verse 25, "Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she's in slavery with her children." There is the allegory. "Whereas those who are born of the bond, or of the free woman, rather, Sarah, are free." Verse 26, "The Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother." And verse 28, "And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise." And all of this, that's the basic thrust. All of this, in a most interesting way, leads Paul to quote this incident. Here is the reference. It isn't a quotation. I said maybe there were three direct quotations. There's one reference and two quotations. Here he references it in verse 29. As at that time, this is what he says next, verse 29. As at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. So it is now also. He is referring to this incident directly. When Ishmael persecuted, as it were, Isaac. And that becomes clear by the later quotation in verse 30, which we'll come to in a moment. But just keep that in mind. What Paul is pointing to after a spiritual fashion is the fact of enmity between the spiritual and the natural. That is the deeper spiritual principle that was at play not only in Abraham's home, but also in the church in every age. As Kidner says, the incompatibility of the natural and the spiritual. Which in this case referred to the Jews, those born after the flesh, and the church, those born after the promise, Abraham's true spiritual children. Or we could put it even more broadly, as Matthew Henry says, there is a rooted enmity, rooted remaining enmity in the seed of the serpent against the seed of the woman. That is always at play. And that's what we have to realize. And so we are able with Paul to spiritualize this principle. And to realize what is really happening when Ishmael ridicules his half-brother, it seems most likely to me what he ridiculed about Isaac was his position as the child of promise, the very thing that his parents, Abraham and Sarah, were celebrating at this feast. And yet here he was, something like 15 or 16 years old, well established in Abraham's home, and he felt a sense of natural superiority. That he was the one in the position of true prominence. And as a result, nothing but contempt and ridicule for this little child, Isaac. As well as the two parents who had such hopes for him. As one commentator says, unbelief, envy, pride of carnal superiority were the causes of his conduct. He was acting in a natural, fleshly sort of way. He was living out the principle of enmity, the fleshly enmity against the Spirit. And so it always is with those who have natural position but no spiritual life in the church. They feel nothing but contempt for those who do. Think of the Pharisees and their whole attitude towards Christ and his disciples, those who had natural position and yet who always ridiculed and resented Christ and the disciples. They felt that it was ridiculous that any in the church, speaking broadly and visibly, should have a place but them. And that their place was the only true place. She's in bondage with her children, Paul says. The Pharisees, the Jews, all who are like Ishmael, who seek salvation through the law rather than by faith in Jesus Christ through grace. So it's in this sense that Paul spiritualizes this principle and tells us that what was really happening was more than a family feud, even though we're apt to read it in that way. It was, in fact, the enmity that naturally occurs between the natural and the spiritual, always, which he says, Paul says, applies to the church because the same principle is always at work. The fleshly, the natural, is always at odds with the spiritual. So that, Paul is saying, when this hostility arises, you understand why. But then, you must also know what to do about it. In the next verse, verse 10 of Genesis chapter 21, we notice the second principle, where we find that Sarah, in an amazing way, is actually prophetic. Let me read that verse. Therefore, she said to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. And amazingly, it would appear an uncharitable position. And but for what the New Testament says and but what the Lord says in response to this, we might have maintained that. Except we know it isn't true. We find the second spiritual principle through Sarah's prophecy. Because as we come to Galatians, in the very next verse of that chapter, Sarah is quoted directly. Here, as I say, Paul is no longer referencing it, but he's actually quoting what she said. What does the scripture say about this situation, the enmity between the spiritual and the natural. Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. You see, he's quoting Genesis chapter 1, verse 10. And who would have thought that? What Paul is actually telling us is that Sarah was right to do this, to cast Ishmael and Hagar out, to insist that Abraham do this. Just as we are right, listen carefully, after a spiritual fashion, just as we are right to cast out of the church those who have no place, those whose position is purely natural and not spiritual, and as a result of that, who live in enmity and strife with those true spiritual sons of God. Cast them out. That is the spiritual lesson. Let me quote Matthew Henry again, speaking of the casting out. He said, "It is the sentence passed on all hypocrites and carnal people, though they have a place and a name in the visible church. All that are born after the flesh and not born again, that rest in the law and reject the gospel promise, shall certainly be cast out." Again, that might seem unloving. It may seem harsh in the eyes of the world, but it is absolutely necessary, certainly when you are able to take these two principles together. You see, going back to Genesis chapter 21, we can say that Ishmael might have had a place. Indeed, he had a place in this household, and he might have kept his place in this household, the household of Abraham, which is, by the way, and I think seeing this helps clarify everything that is being said, his household being a kind of prototype of the church. He might have kept his place in this prototypical church, if not for his native enmity to the promise itself, that is to say, his unbelief and his sin, expressed in this contempt for the child of promise. But since that enmity was native, that is to say, it was inborn and was an expression of his own self, it was not possible that the seed of promise and those opposed to that promise could dwell together in this prototypical church any more than it is today. And that is why he's cast out. And from a spiritual perspective, we understand why. Of course, we see as we return to Genesis chapter 21 that the whole thing was grievous to Abraham, and we aren't surprised to see this. For he loved Ishmael, his own son. Verse 11, "The matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son, so that God had to add his seal to Sarah's spiritual insight, to her prophetic word, as it were. God said to Abraham, verse 12, 'Do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her, for through Isaac shall your descendants be named.'" Let me get a drink of water. God is telling Abraham this is all right, and he ought not to worry about it. We see that Abraham responds in obedience and ready obedience. Early the next morning, he sends them on their way. And yet we can learn something here about Abraham's reluctance, even as he's obedient. We can see the picture of the church once more. The reluctance that we all feel to send the unbeliever on their way, and the pain that it gives us. We do not pretend that it is easy ever to cast out anyone from the church, even if absolutely necessary. But that is what God clarifies for Abraham when he says that he ought to do what Sarah tells him. For, he says, "through Isaac your descendants shall be named." In other words, he is reiterating the promise, the spiritual promise. Not only the promise, but the child of promise, the special place and prominence given to Isaac. Isaac was the child of promise. And from God's perspective, in his own radical commitment to his own promise, nothing could compete or stand in the way of what he had promised, that Isaac should be the heir of Abraham's house. "Send him on his way, for through Isaac your descendants shall be named." God would, you remember from an earlier incident, shut the wombs of those in Abimelech's house. just as he would thrust out Ishmael now from Abraham's house, all out of the same commitment that through Isaac your descendant shall be named. That is, that nothing would be allowed to stand in the way of Isaac's place as the seed of promise and the true heir of Abraham. It was for the sake of Isaac and his place in the covenant that Ishmael is cast out. It is along these very lines that we discover another reference in the New Testament, this time Romans chapter 6, or 9 rather, which we read a little while ago. What God says to Abraham in verse 12 is quoted in Romans chapter 9, verse 7. Nor are they all children because they're Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. You see, there's the quotation. And Abraham, or Paul once more is telling us, you need to listen to this incident because it has a great deal to say to the church, especially in her relation to Israel, and even more broadly to the world. The point of this incident is to tell us that the separation or the distinction that is made between Ishmael and Isaac is to tell us what Paul says in the two verses that surround his quotation in verse 7, his quotation of Genesis chapter 21, verse 22. Or verse 12, excuse me. Verse 6 of Romans 9. But it's not as though the word of God has failed, for they're not all Israel who are descended from Israel. And verse 8, that is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are regarded as descendants. That's the true significance of what God is saying when he says this to Abraham in verse 12 of Genesis 21. That is the real point here. It all has to do with the question, who were the real children of God? Something which God was clarifying through this incident. And lest there be any confusion at all, God says as he sends Ishmael on his way, through Isaac shall your descendants be named. Here is the true child of God, born after a true supernatural, spiritual, and gospel manner. And that is the point that Paul seizes upon in Romans chapter 9, verse 8. Having just quoted Genesis 21, verse 12 and verse 7, let me read it again. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. Isaac and not Ishmael. And that is why Sarah was right. Though it seems strange to us and grievous to Abraham, it was because of what Paul said there. And so Abraham's house being a type of the New Testament church, Isaac had a place and Ishmael didn't. But you also see, coming to verse 13, how God intends to deal with Ishmael, which contains another spiritual principle. And of the son of the maid, I will make a nation also because he is your descendant. And what is the principle? Well, we are reminded here that those who have no place in the church still have a place in the world. Or to put it a little differently, just to put it in the negative form, to say that someone has no place in the church is not to say that that person has no place in the world. That is what is also clear for us from this. Another spiritual principle for us to learn. Realizing here the wisdom of God's providence, that he places each in his proper place. The wild man in the wilderness. You remember what God says about him, or the angel says about him in Genesis 16. He'll be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of all his brothers. You see, God had already prophesied this to Hagar, placing the wild man in the wilderness and the spiritual son in the household of God. We ought to wonder and adore the providence of God, which ordered the affairs of these families. And I am saying that God has a place and a purpose for both. He has a place and a purpose for the spiritual seed, just as he has a purpose and a plan even for the natural seed, even as he separates us. And this whole incident has a way of demonstrating and clarifying this for us, even as we find Ishmael and Hagar in the wilderness, dependent on God for their provision in the following verses. That God does provide for them in their desperation proves how wisely he governs his world, even those, as I say, who have no place in the church. He cares even for them, providing rain for the just and the unjust alike. But having said all that, and as I say, the most The most important principles were contained in the first of these two incidents. Let us look lastly at the treaty with Abimelech, which we find in verses 22 through 34. This is a bit of history, which I wish to spiritualize, but which I confess doesn't immediately lend itself to spiritualizing. By the way, I got that language from Spurgeon, in case you're wondering. He encourages preachers to spiritualize the Old Testament. I think you get the idea of what I'm doing here. Or as Paul says, speaking allegorically. It's the same idea. You're looking for the spiritual principles that were true then are also true today. But this isn't as easy to do with this passage. Certainly in the absence of any lead from the New Testament, we can't look to a New Testament passage here and say, now here's the point, as we could with the casting out of the bondwoman and her son. And yet I would still say that it is wise and necessary to spiritualize this, to see something of an allegory, as we did with Hagar and Sarah, a deeper spiritual principle at play. But what is it? It was something that I confess I had to wrestle with, but I resisted the temptation just to pass over it briefly. And I think there is a clear spiritual principle here at play. There's a reason that Moses is telling us this in the life of Abraham, and that is to demonstrate and to give us a glimpse into the pilgrim life. Yet another glimpse into the pilgrim life of this wanderer as he wandered by faith in a land that was not his own. We see once again how he fared and what it was like to be a pilgrim with all of its dangers and uncertainties, even in the quest for water. And certainly here we can say, in dealing with Abimelech, that he's faring much better than he had in prior incidents. Look at him as he ventures into this land initially in chapter 20. He was full of fear and he did something very foolish with regard to Abimelech, saying, "This is my sister." And it led to a degree of strife between these two men, and it put Sarah herself in jeopardy, and even the promise of Isaac. And even look at him much earlier when he ventures into Egypt, again, as a pilgrim and a wanderer. We see this stranger and wanderer who was called by God to live by faith and not by sight, in various instances making a mess of things. He's just like us. He doesn't always do the best and the right thing. But other times, as we have a portrait of his life in these chapters, we see him doing things well, such as in chapter 12, verse 8, where we read that he pitched his tent and he built an altar and he called upon the name of the Lord as he sojourned. We read in chapter 14 of his dealings with Melchizedek and many other places. And so we ought to take it all together, realizing that all of these incidents, as we read about the comings and the goings, the wanderings of Abraham, are recorded for our instructions. And they are glimpses into what the pilgrim life of faith is like. A life which we have to say is full of many highs and lows. But here is a high point. Just as surely as we point out the low points so that we might learn from them, we ought to point out the high points as well. And you have here, first of all, a treaty between these two men, and this dispute over a well. And the details of the treaty nor the agreement about the well are not of great interest to me, except insofar as they reveal the uncertainties of this existence, even to the point that rights to water was disputed and in constant jeopardy in those days. And you might think of that the next time you drink a glass of water. And yet notice here what was true of this pilgrim who wandered through this world by faith. What was true of Abraham here? Do you see how he was favored and his fellowship was sought out even by this pagan king? And on what basis that Abimelech says, verse 22, that God is with you in all that you do? That's why Abimelech wanted the favor and the fellowship of Abraham, in fulfillment of what God had said much earlier on in chapter 12. Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to a land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And here I would say, as a principle for pilgrims to live by, that God is with us, even as Abimelech recognized of Abraham. God is with you in all that you do. And it's sad that others at times notice this when we do not. We Christians would all fare better in this world as pilgrims if we only recognized about ourselves what Abimelech recognized about Abraham, that God is with us always in all that we do and wherever we go. But another thing to be said about the pilgrim life that is so noteworthy, and which we notice nearly at every stop in Abraham's life and his journeys, is recorded for us in verse 33. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. There we see Abraham doing what he always did. Abraham, the worshiper, wherever he was. Abraham, the one who set up his church, letting his light shine in the dark world as he called upon the name of God. And so as we conceive of ourselves like Abraham as pilgrims, let us not go too far with this, beloved. I said that this morning, didn't I? Here is Abraham, you notice, planting a tree and building a church. Though the world is not his home from his perspective, it will remain his station from which to keep up converse with heaven, which is the essence of the pilgrim life, beloved, the life of worship. This is something that the book of Hebrews picks up upon as it encourages us to view ourselves as pilgrims in chapter 11. But then going on to chapter 12, we get a sense of how it was that these pilgrims of old lived out their life and their piety. They did so by worship. But you have come to Mount Zion, chapter 12, verse 22, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the myriad of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. You see, that's what Abraham was doing. He was coming into the presence of heaven itself, even as he dwelled in this foreign land. And let this be our abiding commitment, beloved, that wherever we find ourselves, we will come to Mount Zion with Abraham and the myriad of angels. And let us with Abraham improve every place with the presence of true godliness and true worship, which we may be surprised to discover, like Abraham, that the world does indeed notice and because of it call us blessed, because they are able to see that God is with us in all that we do. Amen.